Well, let us read from Zechariah chapter 9, and we read verse 9 and 10. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Amen. Well, my theme for the time remaining is rejoicing in the coming King. Last Lord's Day, we considered verse 1 to 8 under the theme, preparation for the coming King. We did take note of how 200 years even before Alexander the Great, here we had Zechariah prophesying, saying of the destruction that was going to come to those enemies who were near onto the borders of the children of Israel. So preparation was being made for the coming King in judgment and in mercy. And now we come to consider rejoicing in this coming King. The text then, verse 9 and 10, under our consideration, is a most wonderful prophecy, which seems to burst forth in the midst of this prophecy of Zechariah. One remarked, it bursts forth as if irrepressible. It couldn't be contained. It must be proclaimed and set forth, that there would be a rejoicing, a singing of praise in the coming of this King. This prophecy of the coming Messiah is one that was generally accepted by the Jewish church until it was applied to Jesus Christ. Once the Christian church applied this prophecy to Jesus Christ, and we did read in Matthew 21 the quite clear reference to this Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. As it was applied to Jesus Christ, the Jews rejected it as a prophecy of the Messiah. Now this demonstrates clearly to us, doesn't it, the blindness that has come over the Jewish people, a people for which we must pray, yes. But here we see the evident blindness that has come upon them. When we read Matthew 21, there can't be any mistake of just who Zechariah here is speaking of. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. You see, dear saints, instead of rejecting Christ, the Jews should have continued in their rejoicing at his coming. Now I said continued, because as we will see, and as was evident from Matthew 21, he was received with praises. He was received into Jerusalem with singing. It was a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And this is the frame in which they should have continued in, instead of rejecting him only but a week later. Let none of us here today, dear congregation, reject, but rather rejoice in the King who has come. Well, let us consider this then together. Firstly, the King's coming, a cause for rejoicing. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh on to thee. Here is the cause for their rejoicing. A call for the church to rejoice and to shout in praise for her coming King. Now, dear congregation, what an appropriate way for us to start the new year. We are here being reminded that the coming of Jesus Christ as King is something for us to rejoice in, to praise. It is a good thing for us to be reminded about this as we start a new year. We pass from year to year, but this exhortation remains the same. Rejoice. Think of the years that had passed from this prophecy to the coming of Christ. 500 years. And yet the call was still the same. Rejoice. Praise God. We have passed from one year to a new year. It remains the same. Rejoice. The King has come. Dear congregation, may we remain in this spiritual frame. This frame of praise to the King in this year that is before us. You know, the onus is upon us to live in this spiritual frame of rejoicing. Why? Because we live in greater light in 2022 than what these people in Zechariah's generation did in around 520 BC. We live in greater light in this age in which we live. Therefore, greater should be our rejoicing. No longer do we look forward in hope at this coming King, but we look back in realization, knowing that he did come, and that truly it was the salvation that he brought with him, a cause for rejoicing. Scripture is clear in its call to rejoice in the King. We sang of that, didn't we, in Psalm 2. Verse 11, the prose says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Why? Because the King was coming. Zephaniah 3, verse 14 and 15. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more." You see, the King of Israel, even the Lord, he's in the midst of thee. Therefore, what should we do? We should sing. We should shout. We should be glad. The coming of the King. It is clear that the church is to praise its King. Now, permit me to digress slightly. What should the church praise the King with? Well, we would think that it would be with matter or words that are worthy of such a King. We would think that we would praise the King with words that have been sanctioned by the King. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 4. "Where the word of the King is, there is power." Now, there's much talk in the evangelical church today about powerful praise. Many will come out of their churches today and they will say, "That was powerful praise this morning, wasn't it?" Dear congregation, where the word of the King is, there is power. And we find that in the book of Psalms. These are the words wherewith we are to praise the King. These are his words. These are the words that he has sanctioned. And I would suggest to you that true powerful praise is found in the matter of our praise, what we use to praise God, not in the environment in which we praise him. Too much onus is being made by the evangelical church upon the environment of praise, We have worship bands and worship leaders. We have sparkling lights and everything else. And that's considered powerful praise. No. It is the matter of praise that decides whether it is powerful praise or not. We will sing the word of the King in our rejoicing of the King and of his coming. Well, let us come back to the text under our consideration. The King's coming here was a cause of rejoicing. Why? Because it was a promised coming. 9b. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. Remember that this message of Zechariah, this book, the ministry of Zechariah, it is a message of encouragement to a discouraged people in a discouraged age. Now, the throne of David was empty. They were only starting to, or coming to an end of the building of the temple. The walls of Jerusalem were still down. Jerusalem was still in ruins. And so was the throne. The throne of David was but rubble. It was empty. And yet the prophet here directs the faithful to lift up their eyes, to look beyond the rubble of the throne of David, to the promised one who would occupy the throne of David. The one who is first promised as king in Genesis 49. Genesis 49 and verse 10. And we read there of Shiloh. Genesis 49 and verse 10 we read, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The word Shiloh here means him to whom the kingdom belongs. They were to lift their eyes up to the one to whom the kingdom belonged. The one who would hold the royal scepter of God. The scepter of righteousness. We read it again in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 17. There's no need for us to turn there. That is the Davidic covenant. And what is the center of the Davidic covenant? What is the heart of the Davidic covenant? It was the Davidic king who would come. The true son of David. Jesus Christ, the king. John Calvin remarks, but he speaks not of a king unknown. He only reminds them that God would be true and faithful to his promises. You see how encouraging then this word is for this people to rejoice greatly and to shout, to behold this king that cometh. Zechariah was reminding them, yes, the throne of David is still some rubble, but it will be rebuilt and it will be an eternal throne, because the one who would sit upon it would be the eternal one, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Dear saints, surely there is no greater cause for rejoicing. Let me ask you before we move on to the next point, do you rejoice personally? You may be here with the congregation of God's people, and you may rejoice with the congregation of God's people as a collective unit, but do you personally rejoice? Are you personally glad that this King has come? Well, let us then focus upon another reason for rejoicing and ask yourself again this question: am I glad that he has come? Secondly, the King's character, a cause for rejoicing. The King's character. What do we read of this King? He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Rejoice in this King. Why? For he is righteous. Why? For he is victorious. He is humble. Now, we could take each of these clauses, each of these characteristics, and we could have a sermon on each of them in and of themselves. That's how wonderful the character of this king is. Great reason for rejoicing. But we rejoice, for he is just. I think it was Matthew Henry, or it could be Matthew Poole, who remarked, all his acts of government will be exactly according to the rules of equity. He would be fair. He would be just in his dealings with men. You see, dear saints, the Messiah was to fulfill all righteousness and to be the righteousness of his people. This was a requirement for the Davidic kings. The Davidic kings were to rule justly. We read of this in 2 Samuel 23 in verse 3. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That chapter, of course, speaks of the Spirit of God coming upon David. You see, the Spirit of God spoke to David, and he told him, here is the characteristic, here is the requirement of all the Davidic kings. They should rule over men justly and in the fear of God. Now, this was how this promised an ideal king would rule. When I speak of an ideal king, what I mean is all of the other kings of Israel or Judah, they pointed to Christ. All in the line of David pointed to Christ. Maybe not their character, of course not, but their very office as a Davidic king. And this was how the promised and ideal king would rule. He would rule perfect in justice and in righteousness. Now we will sing of this at the close of our time of worship. But we read of this in Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And we read in verse 2 and verse 7. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. Verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. And righteous, right? The righteous can only flourish. There can only be an abundance of peace if the one who rules, rules justly. And with equity. And with fairness. Dear saints, the Messiah, the Prince, he would not only execute justice and govern faithfully, but he will deliver the oppressed, the weak, and the poor ones. Remember, this is what Israel failed to do, or failed to be. Just. But Christ the King would come. Remember Zechariah 7 and verse 9 and 10. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. You see, this is what Israel, remember, had failed to do. But this King was coming. And he would do it. He would fulfill it perfectly. So they were to rejoice, for he is just. He is upright, just, compassionate, and merciful. But also they were to rejoice, for he has salvation. We read, and having salvation. There is more to this phrase that first meets the eye. But we can see or say categorically that the king comes to redeem and to save his people. He comes having salvation in his hand. In fact, their hope is not that he only comes to them, but that he comes for them, to save them You see, this king is unique. Not many kings come for the good of their subjects. Most kings are only out for the good of themselves. Think of Alexander the Great. We considered him last Lord's Day. Such rulers as he, they are concerned but for themselves. Him having died because of overindulgence. He was out for himself, but not this king. This king is unique in that the exercise of his dominion is not for his sake alone, but for the saving and the preserving of the subjects of his kingdom. He comes for his people. He exists for his people. He has been sent unto them in order to save them. Now, this phrase is difficult, but it is profitable for us to quickly consider. It says here, having salvation. Now, literally, that means that this king is coming, and himself he is being saved, or he is being delivered. You might say, well, how was the Messiah himself saved? How was this promised Messiah himself delivered? Well, as the king was saved, so we are saved. Now, if we consider a number of messianic texts in the Psalms, we can get somewhat of the idea of this. Psalm 18, verse 50. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. That's a messianic text. Psalm 20 and verse 6. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. The Messiah being delivered. Psalm 21 that we sang together, verse 1. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Again, that's also applied to Christ. In thy salvation, he shall greatly rejoice. Verse 4 and 5. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. And also Psalm 22 and verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And there are more. So you see, some of these messianic texts speak of the Messiah himself knowing salvation, being delivered. Well, how could this be said to be true? Well, we must think of the life of the Messiah King. Think of his life, and this testifies to it. Think of King Herod. He sought the Christ. What to do? To destroy him. He even put out that most horrendous decree that all boys 2 years and under would be killed. Why? Because he sought to destroy the Christ. God delivered him. What about Gethsemane? He was sore pressed, sore amazed in Gethsemane. No normal man could have bore that burden or weight. And we were told that he, as it were, sweat great drops of blood. What happened? God sent to him a ministering spirit. An angel to strengthen him, to deliver him out of that toil of the Garden of Gethsemane. What about the grave? He was delivered from the grave, wasn't he? He was delivered from the grave. He was not left in the grave that his body would see corruption. No, he was delivered. So we rejoice, for he has salvation. In him being delivered, he has redeemed us and saved us. But we are to rejoice also, for he is lowly. Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a coat the foal of an ass. Now this may seem a strange characteristic for a triumphant king. Maybe the children would have in their minds of a triumphant king, what would we expect to see him on? What would we have expected to have seen Alexander the Great on? A chariot pulled by an ass? Riding an ass? No. On great stallions, great horses. Yet not this king. Therefore, we must keep in mind, dear congregation, that at his first coming, this king could only be discerned as royalty by the eye of faith. And that remains the same still. It is only by the eyes of faith that one will see the kingship of Christ. And one will subject himself to his rule. Without the eyes of faith, we will not submit to this king. But contrast this with his second coming. His second coming in judgment. When he will, as it were, reveal and judge the secrets of men according to the gospel. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Here we have this king coming lowly in his first coming, in his humiliation. But he will come again in his exaltation. We read, don't we, in the book of Revelation, he'll be upon a white horse. Figurative language, I know. But it speaks of the majesty and the fierceness and the triumphant return of Jesus Christ. And it is this same king. You see, dear saints, I suggest to you that what is being conveyed is similar to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, verse 2 to 5. You're familiar with those texts. Read it this afternoon at your leisure. And what is being conveyed to us there of the suffering servant is also being conveyed to us here in this word lowly. This king who will be lowly will be a suffering king. It strikes to the heart of his sufferings. Therefore, the call is for this people to rejoice and to sing in the suffering king. This suffering king would fulfill all righteousness. And he even fulfills this righteousness in riding upon an ass. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. The kings of Israel were forbidden to ride upon horses. And here Christ rightly rides upon an ass. So even in his humility, riding into Jerusalem, triumphant upon this ass, he is fulfilling all righteousness, even in his acts of humility. Other kings, I've said, loved horses, but not this true king. This true king was lowly in that he lived in total trust and dependence upon God and his word. You see, other kings like to be seen on horses because it spoke of their might, of their strength, of their independence. Not Christ. Christ was showing himself to be totally dependent upon God. Now we see this further then in the nature of his kingdom, which brings us to our third point. The king's kingdom, a cause for rejoicing. We have this in verse 10. You see, this kingdom over which this coming king rules was to be a kingdom of peace. It was to be universal in its scope. That's what we're told here in verse 10. We're told of its nature and of its scope. It's a kingdom of peace in its nature and it's universal in its scope. Now, this may seem a strange thing to the Jews. as they heard this prophecy, a king that will govern without the instruments of war. And Israel was historically a nation surrounded by enemies, those that sought its destruction. And yet they were to rejoice over a king coming who would do away with the instruments of war. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. The nature of this kingdom is peace, and it would bring peace among men. We note that it is a peace that will unite men. We have Ephraim and Jerusalem. One writer remarked, both the northern and the southern kingdoms will be reunited and will no longer need to be at war, neither with each other nor with the surrounding nations. Remember, it was after the reign of David that these kingdoms were divided. And it is only with the coming of this king that they will be reunited once again. He would bring peace. But we must keep in mind that this is not the extent of the peace brought with this kingdom. What I mean, it's not only a cessation of conflict and war, but rather what is being conveyed here to us is it will be a harmonious kingdom. Harmony and blessing will permeate this kingdom. Things will be made whole. That which was divided will be made one. What do we read in the New Testament? That he has broken down the wall of partition. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are one in Christ. Nothing will be found lacking in its king or in its government. This ideal, perfect king will govern and rule over a perfect and peaceful kingdom. But 10b tells us of the scope of this kingdom, and it is always fascinating when we're confronted with this in Scripture. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. He shall speak peace to the heathen. We're told in Psalm 2 that the heathen shall be given unto him for his inheritance. The scope of this kingdom is a cause for rejoicing, dear saints of God. It is a universal rejoicing in his reign. I've recently been reading the book by William Symington, Messiah the Prince. And he's a fascinating section in that book of the universality of the reign of this Messiah the Prince, Christ the King. Everything is under his feet. Everything has been put under his feet. All in heaven and all in earth is subject to this king. This king will speak words of peace unto the heathen. Another promise here of the gospel going out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles being gathered in, the Gentile nations given to this king for his inheritance. The universality of the reign of Christ the King is a most encouraging study that I would recommend to each one of you. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. We will sing of that as we close Psalm 72, this time verse 8. There will be no end to this kingdom. Just as in our text, Psalm 72, there is an expression of ultimate universality. That implies something to us at all, as well. That the words of Christ in the New Testament are to be believed. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No kingdom on this earth will advance against the kingdom of Christ. No kingdom on this earth can stop or overcome the kingdom of Christ. All kingdoms will be made subject to him and his kingdom. Dear congregation, the only king and kingdom that fits this prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 is Christ the King. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills this prophecy. As we close, we should remind ourselves we cannot see past Christ in Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. There's no other answer. There's no other solution. It has to be Christ. It is Christ. But do you rejoice or do you reject Christ? Now I return to what I said in my introduction. The Jews in Matthew 21 welcomed Christ into Jerusalem. They sang, they rejoiced, they shouted for joy. They said, "Who is this?" The reply was, "This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth." Only a number of days later, dear congregation, many of those Jews who stood rejoicing at his triumphant entry into Jerusalem were crying, "His blood be upon us and our children also. Crucify him! Crucify him!" You see, they rejoiced, but they ultimately rejected in the end. What a fearful thought. That we would rejoice at the sound of this prophecy this morning, and yet ultimately we would reject and face the judgment of the King. He is the true Son of David. He sits on David's throne as the King of Israel forevermore. This King, dear congregation, speaks peace with God. And in his speaking peace with God for us, he brings peace among men. Is he your King? Let me take you back to verse 9. And those words, "Behold, thy King cometh unto thee." This is the singular in the Hebrew. The Hebrew text here individualizes this. And we ought to do the same. Is he your King? It says, "Behold, thy King." It personalizes this. It asks us the question, is this your King? Are you beholding him as your King? You see, there's no getting away from it. We are confronted all the time with this vital, crucial question. Is Jesus Christ your King? Have you by faith submitted to his sovereign rule and reign over your life? A personal beholding of the King. You may say to me, "How do I know that he is truly my King? You have just told us of those in Jerusalem that welcomed him, rejoiced in him, and then 7 days later they rejected him. How do I know he is truly my King?" Well, let me help you, dear friend. Do you rejoice and shout knowing the suffering King? Remember, he is lowly. They didn't accept him as the suffering King. But you may know that he is your King if you accept him as the suffering King, as the one who comes with salvation in his hand and redemption in his blood. Do you know him as the suffering King the one who has come with salvation to deliver his people. My prayer is that we will all behold him as our own King. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. Let us pray.